As we continue our journey through the epistle of 1 John this morning, 1 John chapter 4, 1 through 6 will be our text. It's helpful if we remember that we are reading someone else's mail. We used that expression last week. An epistle is a letter. And this letter, the letter of 1 John, was written to the first century Christians, most likely to Christians in various churches in Asia Minor, near Ephesus. There's nothing wrong with us reading their mail, however, because God has placed this letter in his canon of the Holy Scripture, and all Scripture is profitable for us to read and study. We need only to remember that some Scriptures will likely have a primary application to their originally intended recipients, and perhaps a secondary application to us today. We need to be able to differentiate that at times. For example, many New Testament scriptures speak of the end times or the last days. And they're not speaking of events today in 2019. They are speaking of events that took place when the old creation was ending, back in the first century, back when a new creation was beginning. That's why they said the end times, the world is coming to an end. They were right. It was. The old world was coming to an end. A new world was beginning. They were living in the last days. That was exactly what was happening with the resurrection of Jesus. A new creation was then established. All things were then made new. Not only individuals who followed Jesus, they were made new also, but also the whole creation was made new. It was a whole new world. We in 2019, however, can learn much from the admonitions given to the early church in those days. Because although the new creation had definitively begun then, it continues to progressively develop now. Some of the challenges are very similar, if not identical. The struggles which had begun for our brothers and sisters then continue for us today, or at least very similar struggles continue for us today. The early Christians, and sometimes it's helpful for us to use the first person pronoun, we, when describing them. It's an us thing, not a them thing sometimes. The early Christians, well, they were called to wage war on three battlefronts, just as we are today. That's helpful for us to understand that. Three battlefronts. They had three. We have three. They and we had the battlefront of the world. And that's referring to aspects of the fallen and corrupt culture that surround us. They lived in a fallen and corrupt culture, so do we. They had the battlefront of their own flesh, as do we. Our own depraved and sinful natures not yet crucified. All of us have that struggle. Third battlefront, that of the supernatural, the devil, our ancient and personal foe, Satan and his demonic hordes. Three battlefronts, the world, the flesh, the devil. I enjoy the liturgies given to us by the Anglicans, especially the Book of Common Prayer, in their baptismal oath. They have these questions. Do you renounce Satan and all the spiritual forces of wickedness that rebel against God? And the answer, I renounce them. This is referring to the battlefront of the devil. Do you renounce that? I do. Do you renounce the evil powers of this world, which corrupt and destroy the creatures of God. The fallen world culture. Do you renounce that? Answer, I renounce them. I renounce the battlefront of the world. I'll do battle there. Third, do you renounce all sinful desires that draw you from the love of God? Hey, it's getting kind of personal. Yeah, I renounce them. Referring to the battlefront of the flesh. They had three battlefronts. We have three battlefronts. And the Book of Common Prayer beautifully goes on to say, we receive this child into the congregation of Christ's flock and do sign him with the sign of the cross, in token that hereafter he shall not be ashamed to confess the faith of Christ crucified and manfully to fight under his banner against sin, the world, and the devil. Notice the three things. And to continue Christ's faithful soldier and servant unto his life's end. Amen. It's a foolish, and I might add, a very ineffective soldier who does not know and understand his enemy or enemies. We are foolish Christians when we do not understand our enemies. A foolish soldier by his ignorance can sometimes even be a danger to himself and to his fellow soldiers on the battlefield. Think about that. If you're called to go into battle and you go into battle and you can't differentiate and recognize your enemies, you could be doing more harm than good out there. You can hurt somebody. Maybe yourself. Maybe your fellow soldier. My 8th grade American history class has been studying World War II, and I sometimes like to work in a DVD into the lesson plan if they're relevant and historically accurate. We recently watched the movie Torah, 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 which some of you may remember. That's a movie that details the Japanese invasion of Pearl Harbor in 1941. And there was this one scene that I paused and called the students' attention to as the pilots on the Japanese aircraft carriers, many, many miles still out to sea, not yet launching the attack, as they were getting ready. They were being drilled with flashcards. It was kind of neat, these big silhouetted flashcards, and they were showing the flashcards. And what were those flashcards of? The U.S. battleships and destroyers and aircraft carriers that were targets. They had to know them. They had to be able to differentiate them. And it was kind of a funny scene, the guys flashing these flashcards, and the pilots are all, Nevada! Arizona! Yeah, yeah! And one of them called out an answer to one of the battleships, and the guy, the teacher, the instructor said, no, that's our flagship! And everybody laughed. You got that one wrong, buddy. But the idea here is they were studying the details of their enemy so they would know how to best confront and defeat their enemy. We want to be wise soldiers, effective in the combat of our battles, intelligently confronting our enemies and defeating them to the glory of God, and thus earning a faithful soldier's reward both now and in the life to come. That's what we want to do. 1 John 4, 1 through 6. Hear the words of God. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God, He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we have been sent forth as lambs among wolves. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. We are threatened by a hostile culture that falsely proclaims man, not Christ, is God. We are threatened by the devil and his demonic hordes who hate you and hate us. And we even war against our own sinful depravities, not yet fully mortified. But by your grace, you have taken us from death row, and you have made us sons and daughters of God. Guard and protect us. Strengthen and perfect us. Vindicate and deliver us. In the name of Jesus the Christ, who most assuredly came in the flesh, we do pray. Amen. In this section, John was giving his sheep a litmus test to discern friend from foe. Here's the test. Try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Christ Jesus is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. The early Christian church was beset by many heresies, and by God's grace, they were successfully refuted, largely at various ecumenical councils. Arianism, the heresy denying the deity of Jesus Christ, that was refuted at the Council of Nicaea in AD 35. However, we still have traces of that heresy with us today. The Jehovah's Witness folks, for example, embrace Arianism. Sabellianism, a heresy denying the Trinity. Well, that was refuted at the Council of Constantinople in AD 381. You'll notice that the Nicene Creed grew a little bit. The third paragraph that we sing, "And I believe in the Holy Ghost," what used to end there after 325, but after 381, it goes on, "The Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified." Sabellianism was refuted at the Council of Constantinople, but we still have Unitarians with us today that can take their roots back to that malicious doctrine. Pelagianism, a heresy that denied that man was totally depraved. That was refuted at the Council of Ephesus in AD 431. These are great victories for us. But we still have the Arminians with us today that says man either determines his own salvation or at least has a part in the volition of his salvation. But questions regarding the human nature of Jesus after these three ecumenical councils, questions about the human nature of Jesus remained. And questions regarding the relationship of his human nature and his divine nature remained, even after these first councils. There were the Nestorians, for example, that believed that Jesus had two very loosely united natures, essentially disconnected. Then there were the Monophysites. Jesus had only one nature. These are dangerous heresies having to do with the natures of Jesus Christ. So happily, there was another council. In AD 451, the Council of Chalcedon. And if you look in church history books, you'll often see the definition of Chalcedon, or maybe the formula of Chalcedon. I just want to digress for a moment and give a personal observation. I've always disliked those terms. I love the Council of Chalcedon and what they came up with to explain the doctrine of Jesus and his two natures. But I don't like using the word formula or definition to explain these things. It seems a little presumptuous. It seems a lot presumptuous. It seems like we're saying we can define God. No. God is the one that created being. He created meaning. He created definition. And he created us. We need to be careful saying things like we're defining him. Also, God isn't subject to our formulas. We know in part. We see through a glass darkly. I don't like the word formula or definition, but history has put those there. The Chalcedon Council said this: Our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead. We took care of that at Nicaea, right? 325. And at the same time, of one substance with us as regards his manhood. Like us in all respects, apart from sin. As regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages. But yet as regards his manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation of Mary, the Virgin, the God-bearer. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized. And these next words are very important. In two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person in subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, people back then were so primitive, weren't they? Aren't we glad we have knowledge today and technology? Hey, this is amazing. This is amazing that this could be developed from a council, from theologians. Probably weren't any Presbyterians there. They couldn't have come out with that kind of unity. Two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. R.J. Rushdoony explains that this council met at a critical time in the fight for Orthodox Christology. He said, if the two natures of Christ were confused, it meant that the door was opened to the divinizing of human nature. Man could be God. Man and the state were then potentially divine. If the human nature of Christ were reduced or denied, his role as man's incarnate Savior was reduced or denied, and man's Savior again became the state. Without confusion, without change, these phrases assert the reality of the two natures of Christ. Without division, without separation, these phrases assert the reality of their union. Many years later, our Westminster divines articulated this, and notice the similarity from chapter 8 in our Westminster Confession. Lines right up with Chalcedon. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. Being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition or confusion. Which person is very God and very man, truly God and truly man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man? Well, this is the Christian faith. This is what we embrace. And we are told to guard against, remember how Adam had to dress and keep the garden? Well, that keep part meant guard. Dress, improve, glorify, beautify, but guard. And this is the guard that we put on our church. Now, we're further told that Antichrist was already in the first century world. This is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. Now, if you're interested in pop theology, you can go to your local bookstore, doesn't even have to be a Christian bookstore, and you can find pop theologians, popular theologians, theologians that write books that are designed to sell, and they will tell you the Antichrist is coming soon. Man, I got to get one of those books. Find out all about it. Well, the Bible says in the first century, the spirit of Antichrist was already in the world. You can always tell these pop theologians when they refer to the book of Revelation. See this up here where it says Revelation without the S? The pop theologians almost always will say, yeah, it says in the book of Revelations. They always make it a plural. Drives me crazy. It kind of hints to me that they probably haven't read it. In the book of Revelations, it says the Antichrist is coming. I'm not going to embarrass you by asking how many of you believe that, because you will not find the word Antichrist in the book of Revelation. Not once. The New Testament tells us that Antichrist is either a set of individuals, plural, or a spirit of the times, a zeitgeist. It's not a single individual. And it was already operative in the first century. Yes, there are the spirits of Antichrist today, but it was a first century phenomenon primarily. Jesus spoke about this in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, and many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. That's what John meant when he said, you heard that it should come. Now, happily, ultimate victory is assured for us because of who dwells in us. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We have a lot of potential pronoun confusion in this passage. Sometimes we're talking about you, little children. Sometimes we're talking about them. Sometimes we're talking about us. The us-them dichotomy is about those that went out denying that Jesus had come in the flesh. Earlier in this epistle, John said, they went out from us. Yeah, they were kind of in our group back in Jerusalem. They went out from us, but they were not of us. They didn't believe that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh. They were heretics, Judaizers. That's the them. But greater is he, the Spirit of God, that is in you, than he that is in the world, Satan. Christians have to be careful of creating us-them dichotomies when we're talking about the church. Be very careful when you do that, when you say us and them and you're referring to Christians, because we want to have an emphasis on the us. However, we want to be very careful to use the us-them distinction properly when talking about the them. Who are the them? Those that don't believe that Christ has come in the flesh. Now, what can we do with this teaching? How can we in 2019 make application of what we've learned from this reading, from reading the mail of the first century Christians, our brothers and sisters? Well, there's one thing that we should avoid, and there's another thing that we should embrace. What's the thing we should avoid? We should avoid a common false view that is sometimes called the gift of discernment. I've known Christians, you have too, that believe they have this gift, and it manifests itself in the form of, yep, I knew that person the first time I saw them. They were bad news. I could tell when they pulled into the parking lot. They were still in the car. I knew they'd be trouble for the church because I had the gift of discernment. That's a sinful, wicked position. It's a denial of the Christian faith. Do we not believe that Christ came to convert and save sinners? Of course the guy, when he pulls up in the parking lot in his car, is bad news. We all are. That's why we're here. I knew this one lady, none of you would know her, distant example, distant church, nothing to do with this church. But she told me one time, she believed she had the gift of discernment, and she was telling me how in her church the poor pastor was struggling, and she used her gift, and I say that sarcastically, to go up to him and said, you know, God has told me there never should have been a church here. That poor man, with friends like that, who needs enemies? The gifts of the Spirit work in harmony with each other. We have the gift of discernment and the gift of love. The Holy Spirit gives His gifts in harmonious fashion. The God who comes out of hiding in His Word comes in love, but also comes as light, the searching light of judicial scrutiny, Peter Lighthart. And as we learned earlier in 1 John chapter 2, hateful people become stupid. When you hate your neighbor, it's not smart. Don't hate your enemies, Vincent. It affects your judgment. Godfather 3. But it's true. You don't want to hate your enemies. It makes you dumb. It affects your judgment. Now that's something to avoid, a false gift of discernment, trying the spirits, being critical, having a critical spirit of your brother and sister. But there's something there to pursue as well. We'll take it from Scripture. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. We have that phrase at the top of the agenda of our elders' meetings. Sometimes it even works. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. What's the saying? This is saying Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And here we have this admonition that is telling us if Jesus came in the flesh, act like him and you'll prove the reality. He thought it not to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, yeah, he came in the flesh, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, we read this admonition in 1 John that says the big litmus test is checking out, does the person believe that Jesus has come in the flesh? Well, knowing the doctrine, being able to recite Chalcedon is one thing. But then living out the reality of Christ coming in the flesh is quite another step. And I would dare say even more effective than articulating the doctrine. You have to have the doctrine, but you need the reality in your life. Jesus took upon himself the form of a servant made in the likeness of men, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Hey, we have been made in God's image. Even before the fall, let us make man in our image, right? Genesis 2. But even now, in the redeemed humanity, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable under God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed by this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We are to bear the image of Christ as redeemed humanity, bearing the image of the second Adam. And in so doing, and behaving like a servant, a humble servant, we demonstrate, we prove that Christ has come in the flesh. You know, in our church, we probably won't have too many people today attempting to get in here where they openly say and declare, I'm here to oppose Orthodox Christianity's views of Christ. I don't think we'll have too many coming in the door like that. We probably won't encounter those who say, I'm an Arian, and I'm here to correct your doctrine. I'm a Pelagian. I'm here to tell you where you're wrong. I'm a Nestorian. I'm here to challenge your church's doctrine. We probably won't have people like that. But we do have many more serpent-like opponents who, while not confronting teachings about Jesus directly, they still deny the two natures of Christ, but in more subtle and therefore more harmful ways. Now, if we're doing our job, we become living examples of Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. This witness can be even more powerful than the words of a creed or a council, however correct they may be. Especially in an age of functional illiteracy. People can't read today anyway. We are thousands and by now millions of his image-bearing witnesses to the glorious and supernatural truth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. You, obedient Christian, are the refutation of heresy. And there's one more way that we visibly proclaim that Jesus has come in the flesh, and that is our feeding upon his body and blood in Holy Communion. Hear the words of Jesus. Then said Jesus unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. You know, some who oppose the faith of Christ, they may verbally say the same things we do. They may profess our faith. They may smile. They may shake your hand. They might even serve in a church ministry. They might even tithe. But they cannot stand that. And over time, they will separate themselves. They can't stand it. Many times elders are rightly concerned about fencing the table. There's a part of church governance that does require that. But my theory is that a strong and correct doctrinal preaching will usually do that job for us. Sometimes you'll see these enemies of Christ, these wolves in sheep's clothing, get up and leave the worship service just before Holy Communion, even though they're welcome to stay. Sometimes they simply won't return. They can't stand it because this is saying Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. We are a people who openly and boldly proclaim that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh every time we sit with Jesus and dine at his table. We try the spirits whenever we do that, as we are about to do again in a few moments. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Amen.